We shall turn now to the first general epistle of John, chapter 4. First John, chapter 4, and we shall read from verse 4 just now. 1 John 4, reading from verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love, and so on. We come to these verses and to consider particularly the words that are found in verse 6 of this chapter. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And when we go back up to the beginning of the chapter, we have John exhorting us to try the spirits of men, whether they be of God. And he tells us that there are those who are the agents of the kingdom of darkness, who have gone out into the world with a message, not to convert the world to Christ, not to turn sinners away from their sin, but to gather to themselves disciples and to present a popular message, a message that is received by the world. Now the Apostle Paul emphasizes to us that the gospel that he preached, it wasn't of men. He didn't receive it from men, and it wasn't of men. But he received it from God for men. And he went forth with that gospel like the other apostles, commissioned to preach the gospel to every creature, but aware of this fact. The natural man would not receive it. Left to himself, he simply would not receive it. The natural man and the carnal mind that is enmity against God, and it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And here John tells us of these who are going out into the world, and the world hears them. The world listens to them. Whatever they have to say, whatever message they proclaim, is quite acceptable to the carnal mind and to the natural man. It doesn't convince them of his sin, doesn't present them with any need, doesn't humble them down in the dust before God. They speak the language of the world, and the world receives it. But what does John say? Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We are able to know the difference, because there is a difference. And my, we are living in a day when that difference hardly exists. Many professing the name of Christ have not the faintest idea as to what distinguishes truth from error. They're not even concerned about knowing. To them it's irrelevant. They don't want to think of anything divisive, whatever. And they don't want to think of anything that would arouse questionings or cause divisions in the thinking of men. And the church has become as worldly as can be. Now, what does John say? There is a difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And some men going out to speak, and this is what we have to look at carefully. John is certainly requiring those to whom he writes to question their own personal state in grace, whether they're actually in a state of grace or not. Do they have the marks of the people of God? But when we come here to this portion of the truth, John has advanced a little further. And he is writing here about those who are speaking in the name of Christ, and those who are influencing the thinking and the minds of men. It is not the Spirit of Christ that is guiding them. It is not the Spirit of Christ that is influencing them. They are under the control of a false spirit as they speak. Now, if this is written by John, we need to give heed to it. We're living in the community where there are different kinds of churches with different presentations of the gospel as they proclaim it to be. They adopt various methodologies to further their own cause and interest and whatever. And what I'm aware of in this community is there are a lot of Christians. I was just hearing that 75 to 77% of the population of the Clarence Valley are Christians. Isn't that something? We are living in an amazing community. Well, we have to ask, what actually is a Christian? What are the evidences that a man or a woman or a young person is actually a real, true Christians, such as they were whenever Paul writes, or Peter rather records it in the Acts, where they were first called Christians. They were called Christians because of their likeness to Christ. And there is no likeness to Christ unless there is conformity to his word. And I do think, and we need as a congregation to have the discernment to know, well, there's a man, he's speaking, yes, he's influencing people, yes, he may even be popular, and they like what they're hearing, and they receive it. The man has never been converted. He's never undergone any saving change whatever. The idea is that the evidence that a man is the true servant of God is his popularity. He appeals to the rising generation, or he appeals to the populace. Here were men appealing to the world, and the world received them and received their message. Little wonder then John says, you better learn to try the spirits. And you better be able to make up your mind with some degree of discernment here. He's the servant of God. He is not. Try the spirits. And then John says, you can know. You can know hereby knowing. Oh, people would be saying, that's very presumptuous. How dare you ever say there's a man and he's not the servant of Christ? There's a man in the pulpit, he's never been born again. He knows nothing of the indwelling Holy Spirit within his soul. John says, hereby know we. And how do we know? We know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And there's two things that he stresses here that he emphasizes. And the first is that he adheres to the whole Word of God. He doesn't pick and choose and decide, well, I like this bit. I'm quite prepared to accept this. I'll conform to this. I'll agree to this. But no, I'm not having that. What does John write? Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And what has he just said? We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. What is John saying? Us. Who is John? He's one of the biblical authors, that is true, but he is one of the apostles. He is one of the messengers of Christ fulfilling the Great Commission to declare the truth and preach the Word. And what does he say at the very beginning as he introduces this epistle? Verse 1 of 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, we don't come with any new message, that which was from the beginning. Is that not a bit old-fashioned? John, is your gospel not rather dated? Why are you going back to the beginning? Don't you know that the years have been passing and your audience is different and they think differently? What's the point of going back to the beginning? You don't need to be so old-fashioned. And that's the attitude today in the professing church. That which we was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. And then what does John say in verse 3? That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. We speak out of experience. We are not bringing to you some modern idea, but we are telling you what we are absolutely convinced of as the truth, the power of which we have actually experienced. And what does John say? They that are of the spirit of truth, they hear us. They hear us speaking with conviction the truth that we have experienced the power of. Speaking of Christ, presenting Him. And that's the issue, of course, that John is dealing with, whether they believe that Christ is the Son of God and whether they believe He is also the Son of Man. They must believe in his deity and his humanity. They must have a whole Christ that they're trusting in. Every aspect of his being and person is important. Now, in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, and again it's the same author, we have there in John 13 the Savior telling giving counsel to the disciples. They are to go and they are to preach the word as he sends them. And John, no doubt, when he's writing his general epistles, he has still in mind what the Savior told him, along with the other disciples. John 13, verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." John would never forget that. That's why he says, they don't listen to us because they've never been converted. They're not interested in apostolic theology or apostolic teaching. They're not interested in what is taught by Christ concerning himself. They're not taken up with that. That doesn't interest them. That doesn't appeal to them. And what does John say? The Savior said that if they don't receive you with that message, they reject me. Now, don't you hear today about people, come to Christ. Come to Jesus. Come and trust the Savior. Come and look to Jesus. All this emotional, sentimental trash. Nothing is required by way of turning from sin to Christ, but turning to the whole counsel of God. Jesus sent out the disciples and he said, you go and you preach the gospel to every creature. And if they don't receive you, it's evidence they're rejecting me. Because you have no warrant to present them with anything else or anyone else but this Savior. The same is in truth in Matthew 10 when the Savior was sending out the disciples. He said something very similar. He told them basically the same thing. He that receives you receives me. He that doesn't receive me. Verse 40 of Matthew 10, he that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And so John says, here's how you will know. Here's how you will discern. Here's how you'll be able to distinguish. Does the world listen to him? Does the world receive his message? Because there's no requirement for any change. There's no requirement in reality to turn to Christ and forsake your sins. Hereby you know. Listen to the man. And if his message appeals to the ungodly, requiring no repentance, no forsaking of sin, no turning to embrace the word, he that heareth us. What's John talking about? The apostolic teaching, the apostolic doctrine that Jesus said, Go into all the world, and what do? Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so John says, that's what we're doing. But these men don't even know Christ. They don't even know what he's commanded. They don't even want to know. And try the spirits then, and understand the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error or falsehood. He that knoweth God heareth us. How do you know whether a man knows God savingly or not? It is known in his attitude to New Testament teaching. It is known in his or her attitude to the apostolic doctrine and practice. It's interesting, Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, and we've often referred to the portion because we hear it so often at communions. 1 Corinthians 11, we're familiar with the words, but it's good to note them. Verse 23, the words we begin the warrant for the Lord's Supper with. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, for I have received of the Lord. I have received of the Lord. Now you just imagine, in Corinth, people there might say, well, look, Paul, take your message somewhere else. We are not prepared for to acquiesce, we're not prepared to accept your teaching. We're going to carry on as we've been doing. We refuse to listen. We're not going to conform. We're not going to change, Paul. Don't expect us in Corinth to reform our ways. We're not prepared to do it. Well, what would they be doing? I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. God have mercy on those who would dare to say to Paul, we're not prepared to listen and we're not going to conform. And it seems to me that all around today, all you have to do is simply say, I'm a Christian. And you have to be accepted. I'm a Christian. Woe be to you if you don't accept that I'm a Christian. Because I'm a Christian. I've decided that I'm a Christian and that's it. Paul said to the Corinthians, what I bring to you, I receive from the Lord. Again, you will see in the chapter 15, in the verse 3, on another issue, it's the gospel itself, but verse 3, for I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. I'm just the message boy. I've brought to you not something I made up, not something I decided was the truth or was worthy to be heard, but I bring to you, I've delivered it to you, what I first of all received. Again, when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians in his first epistle to the Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, he says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. I just don't come to you because I'm an apostle. I bring one thing to you, the word of God, the word of the Lord. And John says, this is the difference between us apostles and these false teachers. The world hears them. Because it doesn't require any change of mind. The carnal mind receives what they have to say. The natural man in his sin is quite happy to receive what they have to say. Isn't that why the church, the professing church all over the place, is introducing all these innovations, all these modern techniques? It's interesting, I was just hearing a recent event. My wife was telling me it's been advertised in the papers and so on. It's supposed to be a great musical event, great gospel music. Wonderful work. They were expecting great crowds, paying huge money to bring some great gospel singer. And they had to pay insurance so that he would be kept safe. And they had to pay for all his flights and everything else. And they had to insure the building because of the public being there and all the expenses. And they ended up in debt. They ended, even though the tickets were paid for, they ended up in debt. When I heard of it, I thought, well, where has the gospel gone? When this is supposed to represent the church's business, supposed to represent Christ's message, Christ's church. What a sad state of affairs we're really in. But the sad thing is that so many professing Christians who ought to know better are being so apparently so nice, so charitable. Ah, well, he's a nice Christian man. She's a lovely Christian woman. They're this, they're that, the other. If they don't receive Christ's word of authority, and if they do not receive apostolic doctrine and apostolic principles and apostolic practices and apostolic teaching, what does it indicate? They have never been savingly changed. Now John goes on to say something else. Not only about what is heard and what is received by the way of truth, but he goes on again onto the subject that he's been stressing and emphasizing previously, that of love for the brethren. Little wonder John comes back to it. Because it is a subject that I fear is greatly misunderstood. And the idea is, if you're really a good Christian, you love everybody. And you define how you love them. And you don't have to bother about the biblical definition of what love is either. Notice something that John writes, verse 7 of this chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. And listen to these words. For love is of God. Love is of God. What does that mean? That God is the fountain of it, He is the source of it, and it doesn't exist outside of Him. Love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God. Now you're going to tell me that John is teaching, if we go around and we find someone and they a mother and she really loves her children, or a husband really loves his wife, or children love their parents or neighbors love their neighbors and they all love one another, at least they think they do, they're all of God. They're all Christians. Is that what John is teaching? Of course not. So what does it mean? Love is of God. And therefore, without the indwelling of the Spirit of God, that love that is of God doesn't exist. Now you and I know that man was created in the image of God. And therefore, even in his fallen state, he is capable of manifesting some degree of natural human love. But that is not what John is talking about here. He's talking about something that the sinner previously didn't possess and now can only possess because God himself has come. The love is of God and he brings it into the soul. Love for God himself, love for his truth, love for his people. Now then, what is God's love like? Oh, we say, well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son and he has sent his son to die. And that's the manifestation of God's love. That's the love that is of God. Well, John says here in verse 11 of this chapter, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If God so loved us, that's where we begin. Now, if we don't know in reality the love of God, well, we're not going to be able to exhibit it ourselves, are we? And what does John say? Love is of God. Begins there. It comes from God. It's exhibited because God is indwelling the soul. But God is love himself, so that his love is manifested in all his activities. Can God do anything and change his character? Could it be said, well, when God is angry with the wicked, we're going to be able to say, well, God is anger. Of course we can't. God is love, even when he's angry with sinners. Are we going to say when God casts the wicked into hell, it's not true on this occasion that God is love, he's changed. God is love, the creator of the world was God who is love. The Redeemer of the lost is God who is love. But God is the God of justice, and his love is justified love and the love of justice. Now we read from that chapter in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 12. And here is God's love, or at least a manifestation of it. Hebrews 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Furthermore, what does Paul write? Verily, verse 10, verily for a few days our fathers chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And then what does he say in verse 14? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And how is this holiness produced? that makes us fit to come into the presence of God and be accepted by the rod of chastisement. But what does the apostle also write? Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Ah, God is love. He wouldn't do anything like that. God is love. He doesn't cause any pain. He doesn't upset people. He doesn't chastise them and make them feel sore. God doesn't do that. He's love. That's the idea in the minds of people today. Those who are preaching supposedly the gospel are deceiving people, thinking if you will just turn to the Lord, you'll have the happy, happy life. Well, the God who is love chastises those whom he loves. And the world doesn't want that. No, the worldling doesn't want anything like that. Furthermore, it's interesting what the Savior teaches back in the Gospel of Matthew and what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 1 of Matthew 7, judge not that ye be not judged. One of the amazing things in this generation is the appalling ignorance of those who are supposed to be handling the Word of God. It is interesting when Peter is writing his second epistle, he speaks of the Apostle Paul in the second epistle of Peter and in the chapter 3. He says, verse 15, speaking of our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. What does Peter say? Our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him. Where did he get it from? Wisdom from God. Now, he has written unto you in the wisdom of God. God give him wisdom to write correctly, to write the truth, to write it as it should be written. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles. All his epistles, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, as in all his epistles. What does Peter now say? In which are some things hard to be understood. What? Can't you hear some of our great scholars today? Wouldn't they be saying, well, you know, Peter, it's an awful pity you hadn't gone to the seminary that I went to. Terrible pity, Peter, you hadn't been educated where I was educated. Then you would understand Paul. We understand Paul perfectly. We have no problems. We can just tell you exactly what he wrote, what he meant, what he said, what we're to believe. No problem whatever. Poor Peter. Poor old Peter. He's saying there are things that Paul wrote and they're hard to understand. Why are they hard to understand? Because he wrote according to the wisdom given to him. God's wisdom requires that there be some things we'd be having difficulty understanding. Because you see, if you and I could understand this book perfectly, we would know it hadn't come from God. And God in his wisdom keeps us where we belong, having to acknowledge we don't know everything and we're incapable of learning everything. And Peter says there are things in all of Paul's epistles that are hard to understand. And in the wisdom of God, that's how we would have it. But he also writes something else, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, and look what he finishes with, unto their own destruction. Isn't that solemn? You start messing around with God's word, and you start twisting and distorting divine truth, you do it to your own destruction. And Peter is saying, there are men taking Paul's epistles, and they're wresting them, twisting them to suit themselves. And they are claiming such deep knowledge and understanding. They don't find any problems. They can tell you exactly what Paul meant on every issue. And they wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. What's happening in our generation? What's happening in the churches of this land and this community? Men are wresting the word of God. They're pulling it to pieces. They're twisting it. They're distorting it to suit themselves, to suit the thinking of the ungodly. And isn't it the same when it comes to this? I've been in the ministry long enough, I've heard it so often. Oh, you don't judge, you've no right to judge. Well, we've every right. The church must judge. The servants of God are required to judge. And what Jesus told, as John records it, his disciples, you judge just judgment. That's where our Presbyterianism is so important. The system of our Presbyterianism protects just judgment, so that if an inferior court makes a wrong judgment, there is the open door to appeal to a court of review to make sure that just judgment is executed in the church. The church is required to judge. And people run around, there's no discipline anymore in the church. Anywhere, basically. Who are we to judge? Oh, that man has committed terrible sin. Oh, who are we to judge? That woman is guilty of this, that. We're not to judge. That's what we hear constantly. We're not to judge. We are to judge. But you know how we're to do it? And again, it's this distortion of Scripture, this wresting of Scripture. In Matthew 7, verse 3, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Full stop. That's it. That's all we need to read. And therefore, mind your own business. That's basically the theology that comes out of this. Mind your own business. Don't you come along and start talking about any mote in anyone's eye. Mind your own business. What did Jesus teach? Or how will thou say to thy brother, the brother that you're supposed to love, the brother that you're required to love, what are you to do? How will thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Isn't that it then? Then mind your own business. Don't you be coming along poking your finger into someone else's business. Mind your own business, because you're not fit to be taking the mote out of your brother's eye. They rest the scriptures. Because Jesus says, thou hypocrite, first cast out of the beam out of thine own eye. And then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. When you love your brother, don't you want to see the mote out of his eye? Isn't that a kindness? Jesus isn't saying, look, because you've got all your own faults, mind your own business and don't bother with anyone. You know yourself, if you've got something irritating your eye, it is very uncomfortable. But you imagine going up to the hospital or whatever, and you're going in with this irritated eye, and there's a mote in it, and someone comes along and you take a look, my, he's going to help me. Look what he's got in his eye. Chunk of wood or something. And he starts poking around at my eye. Well, you know what the result will be? Yes, the mote will go, but so will the eyeball. And that's what Jesus is saying. You take out the beam out of your own eye, but you don't stop there. You do that in order to help your brother to get the mote out of his eye. And all we hear, oh, don't judge. Mind your own business. And the whole church has fallen into disarray because there's no discipline. There's no order. And the scriptures have been rested so that love for the brethren is excusing basically every sin under heaven. That's what it's coming to more and more. Excusing our brethren's sins. Excusing that which is contrary to Scripture. We are living in dark times. And unless God will arise and revive his work and turn us back to his word, well, we're heading into deeper and deeper darkness. Try the spirits, and by this shall ye know. This is the spirit of truth, and this is the spirit of error. Do we have the ability to make that discernment, that difference? That's what we're required to do. May God bless his word.